It is our pleasure and delight to introduce Brother David this morning. As it's always the case, he manages to excite us about the truth. And he has chosen for his topic this morning, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Comey. Dear brethren, it's just a pleasure to be with you in convention, especially this season of the year. As mentioned recently at this convention, we as a fellowship of Bible students have not many formal arrangements of what you might call almost a sacramental nature. We have baptism after the example of our Lord Jesus, and we have the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, which we keep annually. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. That's the season of the year that we're involved with. That's why we have a convention at this season. But when we look into the scriptures for the apostolic writings about the Lord's Supper, we find that there is never a place where Paul or Peter or John, for instance, sets about to write a treatise or an epistle on that subject. Now, that's actually the way it is with many things of doctrine that we find in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular. Usually we find little parts of an epistle that deal with an issue that we're interested in, and that part of the epistle is embedded in a larger context that sometimes is really the issue we're looking at as a side issue. That happens to be the case with respect to the Lord's Supper. Now, where we read the most about it in the epistles is in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, we have 16 chapters, and we've just given you a brief outline on the board of those 16. Now, I like a live microphone because I have a weak voice. But this may be a little feedback, but I'll let that rest with those making decisions. So we have on the board just a brief summary of what 1 Corinthians is all about. But first, even before that, where does 1 Corinthians come in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And where did he become acquainted with the Corinthians? Well, Paul, you may remember, had three missionary tours. And those three missionary tours are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And then after those three, he had a voyage to Rome, and the book ends with him a captive prisoner in the city of Rome. Now, it's just kind of for me to remember where these things are, because when I read the epistles that Paul wrote, and when I want to see historically what was going on when he wrote that epistle, I'd like to locate that church in his travels of the three missionary tours. So as a quick frame of reference, I need to remember something where I can easily refer back to them. And here's a rule of thumb that might be helpful. As most rules of thumb, it's not precise, but it'll give you a broad area, opinion about how to find it. The first 12 chapters in the book of Acts deal with the apostles generally. And how many apostles were there? 12. And therefore, you can remember the 12 chapters that deal with the 12 apostles, although, of course, not all of the 12 apostles are enumerated individually. And after that, you have largely the travels of Paul referred to. You have three missionary tours, and each takes about three chapters to narrate. Now, it turns out with the first missionary tour, he went through Cyprus in the Mediterranean with Barnabas, and then he went on to the mainland in the country that we know today as Turkey. We know it sometimes as Asia Minor. And then he went back to Antioch. Now, noticeably, he never went to Greece, and Corinth is in Greece. So he had no contact with brethren in Corinth. In fact, there was no ecclesia in Corinth all through his first missionary tour. Now, after the first missionary tour, then in Acts chapter 15, they had a council at Jerusalem to determine the issue of what the new Gentile converts that they did make would be bound to with respect to the law. Because some Jewish adherents said, you know, all these converts should be keeping the law. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not right. That's not right. And it would limit the influx of Gentiles into the gospel if you put that burden upon them. And Paul, of course, theologically knew that it wasn't necessary. And he was quite opposed to this. So in the council at Jerusalem, they finally, all in unison, agreed, we won't put the burden of these observations upon the Gentiles. Now, that implies that at Jerusalem, among the Jewish church, they were keeping the customs that they were familiar with. And Paul was not opposed to that for Jewish people, but not to impose it upon those that were not familiar with those customs by nature. And they said, here's two things, though, that we would recommend they all observe. Moral laws of the law. Avoid fornication. And secondly, don't do something that would be offensive to your Jewish brethren, like eating meat that was strangled. That is, the blood wasn't let. And so don't eat meat with blood. Don't eat blood, drink blood, and don't avoid moral problems. And they said, okay, we all agree to this, and they went on. And Paul went on a second missionary tour. Now, it was on that second missionary tour that he goes, Barnabas and Mark go down south to Cyprus, but Paul and Silas go up north through Turkey in the overland route. But as they're trying to figure out where to go here and there, they get to the coastland, and they're prohibited from going north and south. And finally, Paul has this dream about, in the dream, a man from Macedonia saying, come on over and help us. So they cross over the water in the second missionary tour, and he goes to Philippi, and then goes down Greece, and toward the bottom he finds Corinth. Now we're going to turn to Acts, the 18th chapter, and notice that this is, of course, let's see, Acts chapter 13, 14, 15 would be the first missionary tour, 16, 17, 18, the second missionary tour, and that's where he encounters the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And there he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are two Jews that were lately expelled from Rome by Claudius the Caesar. So that gives us some time frame. This would have been in the 50s AD era. And then it says, when you go to verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And that's where the Corinthian church was founded, during the second missionary tour, when he spent a year and a half there. Now, he had been told by God, I have many people here for you. So Paul knew it was going to be a time, it was going to be an area where he could take time to settle and really, you know, establish a church. Well, in this next verse, we see that there was a conflict that arose, and he was dragged before the proconsul Gallio. And this is very helpful because it's one of the pins of dates when Gallio was proconsul that gives us some fix for the life and experiences of Paul. And this would have been about the year 53 AD. So it was, Paul was converted in the year 34, only a year after our Lord's death, maybe a year and a half, but in the year 34. So now we're in the year 53, we're almost 20 years later. Paul is a matured apostle with many experiences, and Paul has already been beaten, had stripes, stoned and left for dead. He's experienced a lot. And Paul is more than middle age, and he is ready to give good counsel to the churches through his experience and through his call. So later he leaves, and before he has gone back to Jerusalem, I think some of the problems at Corinth after he left begin to arise. Now, it's on his third missionary tour that finally Paul finds a man named Apollos. And Aquila and Priscilla are very effective to Apollos to help him understand the truth better. And Paul apparently knew that Apollos is so well gifted that Paul actually wanted his influence among the Corinthians. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I desired him to come to you, but his will was not at all to come to you at this time, perhaps some other time. So this tells us that when Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, it was sometime after the commencement of his third missionary tour. And he had heard things from the Corinthians that were questions they had that he needed to respond to. And he had heard other things, perhaps by other people, not from their letter, about problems in the church that he also needed to address. So Corinthians, after the first four chapters of introduction and some very pleasant greetings and so forth, he really tackles the problems that the Corinthian brethren had. Now, we'll just itemize some of these, and I think those who have broken 1 Corinthians into chapters have done a pretty good job, that each chapter is kind of a separate area of topic. First, he dealt with the moral issues. There was a very similar moral issue there that you have studied before and you know about. And then he dealt with legal issues. Brethren were taking each other to court over legal matters. And he says, this isn't right. If you're in that situation, be defrauded if you must be, but don't go to court against your brother. And in chapter 7, they had asked him about marriage. So he gives them very good counsel about marriage. Marriage is good, honorable, and just in all. But of course, there is a higher way. There's a nobler example shown by our Lord, by Paul, by the Apostle John. And if you can follow that, if you can hear that, we'll do it. But he says, otherwise, marriage is honorable and all. Chapter 8, he dealt with the issue of eating meat offered to idols. He says, meat's nothing, just food. But, you know, don't do it if it's going to stumble your brother. And so he lays out the principles that they should use. Chapter 9, interestingly, is really about support for their Christian ministers. Now, in this chapter, Paul made the point, even the law says, don't muzzle the ox. Whoever's working deserves to be nourished and fed and supported by their occupation. So if you have good Christian ministers among you, support them so they can be free for the work. Now, we don't accentuate that chapter very much because we rely upon an unpaid ministry where we all have our jobs and work. But from time to time, when we send out pilgrims, we subsidize, we sponsor, we pay expenses, and so forth. Now, maybe we've gone a little bit in the margin of safety on this point, because we see in the churches of Christendom how their hirelings paid for money, and some of them are noble, and some of them are less so. But that influence of being paid to preach sometimes means you preach what you're paid to preach. And that's not a good influence. So we've kind of gone the conservative way on this. But Paul makes the point that it's not inappropriate to support those who are ministering spiritually. But interestingly, in that same chapter, Paul says, "But as for myself and Barnabas, we don't take anything, because we don't want anybody to misconstrue our efforts and our labors. We're on your behalf and not for our support." Then chapters 10 and 11 is the area we're going to focus on in this morning. And that's where he raises the issue of the Lord's Supper, not as a subject in itself, but only as a means to address the issue he really has on his mind. It's incidental. And we'll pass over that, and we'll get back to that in a moment. He goes on to chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, boy, they heard about these gifts of the Spirit. They had seen some of them. You know, when the apostles lay their hands on you and you begin to speak with tongues, or you have the gift of this or that, this is you want that. And he's told them, you know, you're putting too much emphasis and attention and concern on such things as that. He says, no, there's a better way, and that's love and charity. He says, as concerning the gift of tongues in particular, I speak with tongues more than all of you. That's good. But when you're speaking with tongues, you've got to deal with the matter of understanding. Tongues, you know, on the day of Pentecost, was used to give understanding, so you could speak in languages that other people knew that you hadn't learned natively. And you could just speak, and so it was very, very helpful. But if you're speaking in a foreign language and nobody understands you, just keep quiet. That's what he says in this chapter about tongues. Chapter 15, interestingly, he has to defend the concept of the resurrection. Now, I find this peculiar a little bit, because how can you even be Christian without understanding some basic concept of the resurrection? But put yourself in the mind of what was happening in this early stage of the church. The basic message was that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died on the cross, was the Messiah of prophecy. Now, when Paul went out and it was converting Gentiles, he didn't just go to some Gentile gathering and say, hello, and I'm Paul and I have something to say. He went to the synagogues, and the Gentiles who had respect for the hopes of Israel had gathered themselves to the synagogue, kind of on outsiders as it were, but with respect for their faith, and they were interested and engaged to hear about Jesus of Nazareth, and especially when they perceived that the Jews sometimes resisted this, and Paul was favorable to letting the Gentiles get access to this. On one occasion, Paul even said with his co-worker, when he was having a problem in the synagogue and people were resisting, he says, if you don't want this, then we turn to the Gentiles. Now, where were the Gentiles when he said that? Right there, in that company. Maybe on the outside fringe, but they were right in the same assembly. And so they were upset, and they were real pleased. You know, when he gathered the Gentiles, it's because they already had faith in the hopes of Israel. So to tell them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah, and now the access by faith was to everyone who believed, oh, this is a wonderful message to the Gentiles. But the concept of the resurrection, as fundamental as it is to us, maybe they didn't all quite get the whole picture. And so he says in chapter 15 of Corinthians, you know, if Christ be not raised, well, get the whole idea. Your faith is in vain. You have not been redeemed, because he had to be raised in order to apply his blood for us. And so he gives quite a bit about the resurrection. He makes the point you won't be raised with earthly bodies. He's talking to the church now, but with celestial bodies. And this is very helpful, because in Christendom today, there's such a misunderstanding about that very basic point, that when the saints are raised, they don't have 10 fingers and 10 toes. They're celestial bodies, spiritual bodies. That's where he clarifies this. Last, he had a message of charity. And this message of charity and love was specifically he wanted them to contribute to the welfare of the saints at Jerusalem. And this largely Gentile crowd, therefore, would show their appreciation for the Jewish brethren who had nurtured them. Now, that's the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, he had given some advice which was hard to be received. How, for instance, in chapter 5, when he said, that man that's doing illicit conduct, you should remove him from your midst. And he chastised them for another number of things. We'll see that as we go through chapter 10 and 11. And he was anxious to know how they had received it. You know, sometimes, I don't know what image you have of the Apostle Paul. We all have a little mental image of different apostles. We think of John as the loving disciple. On the other hand, you know, Jesus called him one of the sons of thunder, and he was one that was ready to call down fire from heaven. He had some fire in him, even though he had that mellowness of love, which surely matured as time went by. But Paul, sometimes you might think of as maybe a little abrasive. Now, we don't really know Paul in the flesh, so we only know what the written words are. And sometimes written words just don't carry the inflection to really give you all the spirit. But when I read Paul, and I read 2 Corinthians is all about writing back to see how things are going. And he hoped he didn't offend them, but he wanted to stir them up to take... He was just dreadful that perhaps it would have been offensive to them so that they couldn't have received it. But imploring and pleading and hoping that it hadn't been and they were able to receive it. And I read Paul as a very forward person, but somebody who was cautious about giving overt offense when it was needless. I remember something Brother Russell wrote once about a gentleman. You might think a gentleman is somebody who never gives offense. At least not intentionally. You intentionally say. He said, no. He says, a gentleman is one who is never unintentionally offensive. Was Jesus a gentleman? I think he was everything good. He was a gentleman. Did he ever give offense? Oh, he did. It was intentional. But he was never so careless as to unintentionally be offensive. And that's the point about a gentleman. And that's, I look at my own experiences and I realize, how many times have I unintentionally offended somebody? Well, that means there perhaps might have been a little bit of carelessness on my part. And that's what a gentleman tries to avoid. Careless, offensive conduct. There are times when you must speak harshly in various circumstances. None come to my mind right now. But that's my intent. But never carelessly. That's not being a gentleman. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn there. And let's see how it is and under what circumstances Paul broaches the matter of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not you should be ignorant that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, we studied yesterday about the flood and how Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 says the flood pictures baptism into Christ. You get into the ark, you get into Christ. Here, he goes to the next major episode of the scriptural narrative, there's other episodes, but it's fundamental with respect to the nation of Israel, the Exodus. And here they came through the Red Sea, and there was water on either side, and there was water above. And so they were baptized into Moses, a picture of Christ, in the sea and in the cloud. And from that time forward, what Paul makes of the experience of their wanderings in the wilderness is a picture of our Christian life through the gospel age. So he says, they did all eat the spiritual meat. That was the manna from heaven. And we have spiritual manna from heaven as well. You remember how it was described when that manna came? It says, well, it depends upon when they evaluated it. Early when they got it, it said, oh my goodness, it tastes like honey with wafers. I'd like to have some of that. Sounds pretty good. Later they got tired of it and they wanted something else. All we have is this manna. It tastes like oil. Well, that's quite a different description. But you notice that spiritually, both of those describe our spiritual food. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Do we ever get tired of the leadings of the Spirit and the food of the Spirit and going to meetings and living our Christian life and living the Christian lifestyle? Well, some shake your head, no, I'm delighted. That's the right answer. Never get tired of it. I hope we don't. But if you ever do get a little weary of it, remember, you're like the Israelites saying, this man is just like oil now. Where's that sweet taste of honey that we thought at first? Well, that honey, it's good for the taste. And it's sweet for nourishment. And when John eats up the little book in the book of Revelation, when Ezekiel eats the book, it tastes like honey in the mouth, even though it brings bitter experience. But the word of life should be sweet, honey-like to us. Well, it says in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. Well, you remember the episode about the rocks in the wilderness? That happened twice too. Early in the wilderness wandering, they were without water, and they murmured, and God told Moses, I'll show you a rock, and you go to that rock, and you smite that rock, and water will come out. What's that a picture of? Paul says that's a picture of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus had to be smitten, had to be crucified, in order for the water of life to come out and refresh us. But later in their wilderness wanderings, toward the end, they also had another period of dryness, and they murmured again. And this time God told Moses, I'll show you a rock, probably a different rock, I think it was a different location, and now you go to the rock and you speak to the rock. Why the difference? Because Christ will not be smitten again. The next time there is need for issuing forth the river of life, for the next stage of redemption, for the kingdom, you just speak to Christ. It's time now, and he will issue forth. Of course, Moses incorrectly smote the rock, smote it twice. And that's a picture of those that would crucify Jesus again. And Moses, for that infraction, did not go into the promised land. Moses was one of the most noble souls who ever lived. But it showed that we have to be always careful to do what the Father wishes. And I think God made it a picture with Moses for our benefit. Not because Moses was so bad, but he made a picture for our benefit. Well, we go on. It says in verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, and so he overthrew them. In verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. Now, I think this is the point he's getting to. He doesn't want the Corinthian brethren to be idolaters. Well, if somebody came to the podium today and said, I have a talk on idolatry and you shouldn't be idolaters, how many of you really have mixed up with this kind of thing? Well, you can go to John, the first John, and he talks about, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we understand the lesson there. Keep yourselves from anything that would replace in your affections your chief goals and purpose and desires of a spiritual nature. Yeah, that can be spiritual idolatry. But I think Paul had something more primitive in mind. Because later he's talking about those that offer to pagan idols. And what do they offer? Sacrifices. What do you do with the offering? Well, they eat it. They don't let it sit there and rot. And so that's what you eat when you eat meat offered to idols. And he's really telling them he would not like them to be involved in association with this. Use the spiritual nourishment from God, but don't become involved with pagan customs and practices. Now, he had already said back in chapter 8 that meat is meat, eat what you want. But he also said be careful about its associations. If there's a question, just don't ask where it came from. You know, just eat it. If somebody says, hey, you know, that came from a temple offered to an idol, well, then for the conscience of others, say, well, thank you, I'll pass on that. So here he's telling them, don't be involved in the customs that are around you of idolatry. And I think he has a very singular point here. It's in this context that he introduces the issue about the Lord's Supper. It's almost a secondary issue here. But let's see what he says about it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you, what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now he uses an example. Behold Israel after the flesh. When the priests offer an offering, what do they do with the meat? They eat it. And by doing this, they show their fellowship with the whole arrangement. And he says in verse 20, I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think you're strong in faith? You can go out to the temple and eat that meat? Really? You think that's, you're just provoking the Lord? Remember the idolaters in the Old Testament. That's the thread of point that he's getting at. He says when you participate in one of those, eating this kind of meat, in harmony with their arrangement, you have fellowship with them. Just like in the Lord's Supper, when we participate in the emblems, we have fellowship at the Lord's table. Now that's his point. But let's see something peculiar here. You know, usually on the Memorial Supper, if you remember how it goes, towards the end of the lesson, we have the emblems. And we have first the bread, and then you have the cup. But Paul reverses it here. Now maybe Paul is just arbitrary. But I don't think so. Notice his words. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of Christ? Now, you know that a close associate of Paul was Luke. And Luke, as a matter of fact, wrote both Luke and the record of Acts, in which Paul's travels are largely narrated. So I will propose that what we're reading here by Paul is really in sync with what we read in Luke's narrative of the Last Supper. So we're going to go now to Luke, the 22nd chapter. We're not going to look at the other narratives of the Lord's Supper, just Luke's, because he's the one that identifies what Paul is referring to here. Luke chapter 22. We're going to start with verse 14 and comment some as we read. And he said unto them, Luke 22:14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. Now, I think many of you that are embroiled in the issue of the controversies of the time of the Passover, you know how various brethren believe on this subject. My opinion is that when he said, with desire, I have I desired to eat this Passover, he used the word epithumia, which means an unfulfilled or unwarranted desire. It's usually rendered something like lust or something that's inappropriate, something that will not be fulfilled. And my own opinion is that what Jesus is saying is, that they had prepared everything, the lambs were to be slain the next day, and that he knew he would not eat this lamb. And therefore, he used the word that expressed something about an unfulfilled desire. That's not my point today, that's just secondary, but just commenting as we go. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more there until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But notice what he took next. Verse 17, he took a cup. Now this is unusual. Every other narrative says he takes bread before a cup. But this puts the cup before bread. Why? Because this is not the cup that they had at the Last Supper. This is the cup they had earlier, as the festivities of the evening were progressing and were beginning. It is called, so I have read from those who have delved into Jewish custom, it is called the cup of blessing. Now, if I was invited to your home for an evening meal and fellowship, it's not unlikely that when I arrived, or shortly thereafter, after a little greetings and fellowship, you might offer me some liquid refreshment. You say, well, could we have a glass of this or that, just for welcoming. That's the cup of blessing. Now, I never realized that there was such a thing called a cup of blessing distinguished from the later cup. But this is apparently what Jewish customs suggest, and it does accord with what Luke says. Now, let's see as we go on. He took the cup, and he gave thanks. But I don't think he drank it. Because the next part says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And I think he passed it to his disciples and said, with an explanation, I'm not going to drink this cup anymore until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's explaining to them why they're dividing it among themselves. Well, now let's get to the other cup, because there is another cup. Let's go a little farther in the narrative. Verse 19, he took bread, and this is it later as they were dining now, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And that's why we do keep the bread and the cup in remembrance of our Lord Jesus, because he asked for this remembrance. And that bread, of course, represents his body. Now, you know that in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus had talked about the fact that the bread of heaven, which comes from above, that spiritual manna, in the fullest sense, that's Jesus. He says, the body, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and if you don't drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. That's the only way you get life. You think that's offensive? That might be a little bit offensive to the Jewish sentiments. But I'm telling you, he says, if you don't do this, you won't have life. Now, even the 12 apostles didn't really understand what he's talking about. This is John chapter 6. This was at the third spring of our Lord's life. But still, they were a little offended by this. Many people turned away at this point. Jesus gave them a hard saying. He did it deliberately. Because this was the episode where he had fed the multitudes. And the multitudes were ready to make him a king. And he said to them, when they're ready to make him a king, really? That's what you want? Or are you just happy because your bellies were filled? Do you really want to know? And they said, well, how can we prove to you? He says, this is the work of God. You want to prove your friend? Believe in the one that God sent. Well, they apparently do, because they're wanting to make him a king. Or do they? Well, let's see when the test comes. Shortly thereafter, maybe the same day or the next day, the test came. He told the crowds, if you don't eat the blood, the flesh of the Son of Man, and you don't drink his blood, you have no life in you. And many of them turned and walked away. So much so that he turned to the 12 and he says, are you going to walk away also? And they didn't understand what he was talking about. But they had the faith that he was testing. They said, not knowing all the issues, where would we go? You only have the words of life. And that's the way it is with us and our Christian life as well. There will be tests that come upon us individually, severe experiences that we can't understand, and we don't trace why God does this or permits this or allows this experience to us. Well, we won't understand everything, but this we can know. If we have faith that he knows what he's doing and that these are for our good and there's some wisdom involved, then let us endure the experience, and in time to come, at the very least, we will receive the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That we can be sure. And by, beyond the veil, maybe we'll look back with wisdom of hindsight and our better information then, and we'll say, oh my goodness, that was exactly right. Now, I'm going to quote one thing from my dear father who is gone from us. It's something he said at a convention some years ago in San Diego. And he said about our experiences, what occurs to us, what the Lord allows for us, is what we ourselves would choose for us if we knew everything as the Lord knows it. If we have full maturity in Christ, we would choose the experience that the Lord chooses for us. Because if we knew everything the way He knew, we'd see the wisdom of it. And we'd grant the wisdom of this course. And then we would, of course, say, well, then that's what I want. And so whatever difficult experience comes our way, let us have in mind that He knows best, and that is the best thing for us, or His wisdom would not have directed the course this way. Well, now, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, it says in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper He took and said, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. Now we've already had the cup. Now we have the cup again. This is not the same cup. This is a different physical cup of wine. What does it represent? The same thing. It represents the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. There's no difference in the picture. It's repeated, as the Lord sometimes does. But it is the second cup, literally. It has the same meaning as the first cup. Now, after the first cup, He said, divide it among yourselves, because I'm not going to take this. Do you think, therefore, He took the second cup? No. He had already said the first cup, I'm not going to drink of this anymore. Whether there's any dispute or not whether He drank the first cup, I think He did not. I don't see how there could be a dispute about the second cup. I don't think He could have drank it, because He had already said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom come. Now we go back to Corinthians. Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I think when Paul is introducing the cup here in verse 16, he's talking about the experience that he knows, that Luke has not recorded yet, but will. But he and Luke are on the same page, you know, in their understanding, that the cup of blessing is referring to that first cup. He makes the same picture of it, of course. Now, if we flip our attention over to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, and altogether a different subject about our fellowship and our conduct in Christ, he says in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. That's the same bread. He only did the bread once that evening. It's always the same bread. And now verse 25. After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped. Now don't read that, when He had sipped. That's not the word. It's when He had supped or dined. In other words, Luke says, as they dined, or after toward the close of the meal, after they had supped and dined, then He took the cup, and He made an emblem of His blood for them. So that's the cup He's talking about now. Same meaning as the first one. No great mystery here. But there are two cups. And that's why in chapter 10, He says the cup of blessing first and then the bread. But now He goes to chapter 11 and He gives you the whole picture. There's the bread. And after supper, after they had dined, there was that cup. Not the one they took before they dined, but the one they took after they dined. And that also represents His blood. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Now, just a little minor point here. I know that we focus on the annual observance of the memorial so exclusively, we look at every scripture that refers to it as this way. I don't think in chapter 11 the narrative substantiates that point of view. I think when you look in chapter 11, contextually, he's talking about a problem in the church at Corinth, and it wasn't a problem, a once-a-year problem. It was a once-a-week problem. Well, what do you mean? They're commemorating the Lord's death every week like they do in the churches today? No, not like in the churches today. That's not what I mean. But it was customary for them to have love feasts, literal feasts, joining together in breaking of bread, as was customary and proper and reasonable, a fellowship of saints. Even we today do this. Classes are shrinking, and sometimes now it's less customary to have an all-day meeting where every week you come and break bread together. But in the old days, it wasn't so uncustomary. And even at conventions, we share and break bread together. And when they broke that bread, and when they passed that liquid, they remembered our Lord's death and His sacrifice. I think that's the context here. Now, I have something more to say about the annual observance in just a minute. But notice the context. In verse, when you read in context of what he's talking about, things make sense. If you start in verse 17, now, our time is short, so we're going to have to admit chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. That's all about respect for headship. Now, you get into head coverings here. Head coverings are a token. Whatever you think about head coverings, good, bad, indifferent, old style, new style, modern, appropriate, not appropriate, one thing you can't disagree on. The principle that it represents is sacred and true and underlying and does not perish. And that is the principle of respect. And when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Let us always respect that. You know, this is the one text. Just memorize it. This is the one text I always use when somebody asks me about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is... Now, what do I say? I could say, totally wrong and unfounded. Do you think that would be appropriate to say in this? Well, I say, it's imprecise. Because technically, the doctrine of the Trinity says Jesus and God are co-equal. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, the head of Christ is God. And you know, I've never yet had a rebuttal or even a raise of temperature with that approach. Now, we'll see how time goes by. But so far, that works well for me. So I remember this text. But respect, and the principle of respect, is something which should never be abrogated. Now, in chapter 17, he goes on to another issue, and that is their meetings, which were not doing so well. He says in verse 17, and this is one place I would suggest we really should break the chapter. It's really a different issue. That's one place I think if they broke the chapter, you'd have a better flow. 11, verse 17. Now in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear. See, they didn't write this to him. You know, we have problems here. But I hear that there be diverse divisions among you. And I partly believe it. You know, we often say, don't take things in hearsay. But you know, you hear enough, you partly believe it. He says, so that part that I believe, I will address here. And he says, there are problems. But the problem is not that they had doctrinal controversies in their ecclesia. That's what we use to apply this. That's not the issue. The problem was one of conduct. Verse 19, I hear there are heresies. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. But the heresies are not what the meaning of Ezekiel 19:4, you know, that's not the heresy he's talking about. The heresy is the division of sentiment in their gathering by their conduct and their practice, not respecting one another as members of the body of Christ. He says, when you come together, in verse 20, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I wish it was. That's the way it should be. That's not the way it's turning out. Why? Because in verse 21, in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat in if you want it? If you're hungry, go home and eat. When you come together and you have a breaking of bread in fellowship together, this is to keep the Lord's Supper. Oh, not the formal once a year. That's not what we mean. But in remembrance of the bounties that we have at the Lord's table. And you should wait for one another. And the rich should feed the poor. And you should be temperate and mindful of each other. That's what he's talking about. And these things have to come to pass to show which one are the approved. Those that have the right spirit of fellowship, cooperation, help, assistance, they're approved. And they stand and sparkle as members of the church. Now, our time grows short, so we have to limit this. But if you notice in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. In other words, you're not respecting and discerning the members of the body of Christ by your conduct. That's what he's talking about. It's a matter of conduct, not of the division of belief here. And he says you should practice these things better. Otherwise, you'd be practicing judgment to yourself. Now, two other points I want to get to. Number one, well, is there then an annual commemoration of the Lord's Supper that we should keep? Well, we would say on that point that this clearly was the practice of the early church. How do we know? Because if you read the history of those things which did divide the church early in the age, you find one of the fundamental problems that divided them was the manner of keeping the annual commemoration of our Lord's death. And there were different practices. Some said because he died on a Friday, you keep it on a Friday. And others said because he died on Nisan 14, you keep it on Nisan 14. They all fasted at this time of year, by the way. And some said you break your fast on Friday afternoon when he died. And others said, no, you continue your fast until Sunday morning when he was raised. And so there were divisions. And these divisions, by some decades after the apostles died, became very heated. But the very record of these divisions tells us they were accustomed to keeping an annual celebration. I don't think that is what Paul's talking about in chapter 11, but there was such a thing. Second point we want to cover before we close, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we were. What does this really mean when he says in verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partakers of that one bread. I don't think it means what the King James says it means. King James says, we are one bread. But that's not the way most better renderings explain it. Now, it's really not a matter of translation so much as manuscript. But if you look in the Diaglot and just about any better translation, you'll see it says something more like this. This is the Kingdom Interlinear, but I think it represents the thought. Because there is one loaf, we, although many, we are one body, because we're all partaking of the one loaf. Now that fits the point he's making. You go into a pagan temple and you eat of their offerings, you're all associated with them. But if you sit at the Lord's table and you break that bread that represents his body, there's one loaf. That's our Lord Jesus. And if you, since we, being many, are all participating in that one loaf, we who are many become one body in Christ. And that's where our fellowship, that's where our attention, that's where our concern should be. So at this season, where we do take time for an annual celebration, let us be mindful of the value of the members of the body of Christ. All of those that have given their heart devotedly to the Lord, irrespective of the set of their mind, except on the matter of devotion, let us value that. If you don't, then go to work on Monday and see which of those people out there that you deal with their foul language and their bad habits, you like better. And in the kingdom, you will like them very well, because God will change them. But right now, love the brethren and prove your sincerity to God by your love for the saints.
We want to thank Brother David for that discourse. It's certainly a different lesson than I was expecting on the Lord's Supper, but very, very exciting one.
It's on.
One that's exciting and interesting. I really appreciate the contextual lesson on 1 Corinthians 11. I'd never thought of it that way. That would be something to look into. So we appreciate that lesson on the Lord's Prayer out of the 1 Corinthians. Brother David has chosen to close with the use of hymn number 178. Before we close, I have a couple of announcements. The letters of good hope are still out there, and I understand we need to get more people to sign on. So I think there are about 50 people here. It'd be interesting to see how many of you do sign those letters of good hope. I'm sure the ones receiving them will really get a blessing out of it. So we're encouraging you to take the time to sign those letters. The studies will begin at 11 o'clock, and we have about a 30-minute intermission between now and then.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the testimony of our Lord Jesus, so nobly given in His 3.5 years, and His testimony by His blood, that not only gives us an example to follow, but our redemption and our standing before Thee as sons of God, justified, whereby then we can become sons of God. We thank Thee for every admonition we have from the blessed and sanctified apostles that were set there for our benefit and our counsel. We pray that as we review the counsels that they left, we might apply them to our day and circumstances and to our walk of life, and try to trace their noble and humble and devoted spirit so that we might apply those threads of thought to our own lives and times. We thank Thee for the record of the Lord's death and the symbols that we have to remind us continually of the benefits of that death for us. We long for the time when the whole world shall recognize their redemption. We thank Thee for our call now, that we might come up higher and be with our Lord Jesus to help the world later. We ask forgiveness for our shortcomings and our weaknesses. We know that by Thy patience and grace, these will be overlooked and worked with upon us, that we might be overcomers. We pray that we might exhibit that same spirit and kindness toward others, one to another. We pray for Thy kingdom. We thank Thee for the fellowship of saints. In Jesus' name.